And again, we are working our way towards Romans chapter 8, which we want to go through in detail. But as I was studying, the more that I've been studying, the more that I realize the importance and the centrality of understanding the argument of Romans. And the more that I was studying, the more that I realized this week that I really need to preach a message or teach a message on Romans 1, 16 and 17, because this is really the summary of the book, and it's the theme of the book. And so I wanted to do that tonight, and then we will work our way up to chapter 8 through Paul's argument in the book. So let me, tonight, what I would like to read is actually, I'm going to start in verse 15 and just read through verse 17. Romans 1, verse 15 through verse 17. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to observe that this, as I mentioned, is the theme of the book of Romans. And the theme has been stated, I would say, fundamentally in two different ways. Both would be accurate. One, sometimes it is said that the theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. That is, we are declared just before God by faith. That is, we are saved by faith. That is, we have righteousness by faith. Okay, that's one way to state it, justification by faith. The other way in which it is stated oftentimes that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And you see that phrase throughout the book of Romans. You see it here in verse 17 where it says, for in it, and that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And you have this phrase throughout the book as really kind of a statement of its theme, the righteousness of God. Or we might say it this way, how it is that we obtain the righteousness of God. That's the theme. As we look at these verses this evening, I want you to observe the structure. And I'm speaking here of verses 16 and 17. I read verse 15 because it kind of flows out of that verse. But if you'll notice, there are three fours in those two verses. It says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Second, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Those three fours, or the clauses that are governed by those fours, make a very convenient outline for us, because each four is pointing to the clause before it, and each one is an explanation of the clause before it. So when he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's pointing back to verse 15, where he says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. When he says in the middle of verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation, okay, he's explaining why he is not ashamed of the gospel. And when in verse 17 he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, he's explaining why the gospel is the power of God and salvation. So each clause is explaining the clause before it. And so let me, this evening, outline, as we go through these two verses, outline it this way. First of all, we will speak of why Paul was eager to preach the gospel. That's verse 16a. Secondly, why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. That's verse 16b. And thirdly, why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's verse 17. He answers all those questions as we work through this. Let me begin then with verse 16a, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's kind of an odd way to start. He says it in a negative way. He doesn't say, well, I'm, you know, really proud to speak the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed to speak the gospel. Now, it may be that he's saying this because he's going to Rome, where, you know, we're talking about the capital of the Roman Empire, where this was the political capital, in some respects the intellectual capital. This is where the wealth of the empire was, where the great men were. And he says, even there, I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. But I want to observe that he's saying here, when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's explaining why he was eager to preach the gospel. In verse 15, he says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. Paul was eager to preach the gospel. You say, Paul, why were you so eager? The word here, by the way, prothumos, for eager, is the idea of willing or ready, and most would include the idea of eagerness. The King James says, I was ready, but that's probably not strong enough. It's the idea of eagerness. Cranfield, the probably the best commentary on the book of Romans, he says it should be translated this, my eager desire is to preach the gospel. Okay, the idea here is that Paul was zealous for the gospel. He was anxious to preach the gospel. He wanted to preach the gospel. And the reason he was anxious to preach the gospel, the reason he wanted to preach the gospel, not only in Rome but everywhere really, was because he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the truth. Now, before I speak about that, I just want to observe again briefly what the gospel is, what it was that Paul was preaching, the gospel of Christ. Obviously, this morning we went over that. We talked about what is the gospel, or started to talk about what is the gospel. The gospel, in a nutshell, is that through faith in Christ and his work upon the cross, we are redeemed and we have eternal life and we are reconciled to God. Now that, in a summary, is the gospel. And Paul was anxious to preach the gospel in Rome. And the reason he was anxious to preach the gospel in Rome is because he was not ashamed of the gospel. And we might point out here, and I'm going to overlap a little bit in some of the things I say probably with what Dave said in Sunday school, because the issue of shame is what Dave spoke about this morning. That's okay. Review is good and repetition is good, but just to observe that we're dealing with the same thing, really, that he was talking about this morning at some level. But it's important to this passage. Yes, Dave. Oh, really? So, again, I'm not trying to repeat what Dave said or change what Dave said or anything like that, but I do want to cover it because it's important to this passage, I think. And I think there are some important points that need to be confirmed as we look at this. And I just want to say that there is a real problem with being ashamed of the gospel. Let me put it this way, if we are ashamed of the gospel, we won't preach it. And we won't be anxious to preach it. So where there is shame, there won't be this eagerness to preach the gospel. Okay? And where there is no eagerness to preach the gospel, it's probably because there is shame regarding the gospel. And I want to observe as well that this is a real temptation. This is a temptation, and I think Dave pointed this out as well this morning, it is a temptation for us to be ashamed of the gospel. And I want to give you three reasons why I think it is a temptation for us to be ashamed of the gospel. And these three reasons, they're in a sense, they're all related. They're not totally separate. But I think it's important. I'm going to take you to three passages and just observe why we have a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. The same word for shame or ashamed is used here in the very last verse of Mark chapter 8. It's verse 38. And I want to read verse 38 and then I want to read the context. says, "For whosoever is ashamed of me," this is Christ speaking, "whoever is ashamed of me and my" what? "Words. In this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So that's a pretty strong statement. He says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, which I certainly would think would include the gospel, okay, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, look at the context, why he says this. Start back in verse 34. So then he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So in other words, I would suggest to you that one reason that we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel and to preach the gospel is because we want to avoid the way of the cross. We want to avoid the way of the cross. He says very plainly, whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So in other words, if you will follow Christ, we must, each of us must, die to ourselves. We must lose our life. In other words, and that's what it means by denying yourself and taking up your cross. It means dying to self. It means, like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Which means what? I no longer live for my pleasure, for my promotion, for my well-being. That's not what I live for anymore. I die to myself. Now, if you live that way, are you going to get ahead in the world generally? Okay? The point is this, it's tempting to put our affections on the things of this life rather than take up our cross and follow Christ. And this is why it's tempting for us to be ashamed of the gospel. The temptation is to, as it were, save our own skin and to do what is good for us rather than take the way of the cross, which is the way of self-resignation, the way of self-denial. The temptation is to set our affections on earthly things. And when we do that, listen, when we do that, we will be ashamed of the gospel because it doesn't work in the world. It doesn't work in the world. It doesn't make sense in the world. So the temptation for us will be to be ashamed of the gospel because we love this world and we love the things of this life. And where, and by the way, this is the book of MacArthur's book called Ashamed of the Gospel, where we are ashamed of the gospel, there is inevitably worldliness. It's a love for this world. Why? Because we refuse to take the way of the cross, which is a way of shame. It is a way of shame before the world. But now there's a second reason which is closely related. And again, you might say it's just a different aspect of the same thing. There's another reason I believe we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. One is to avoid the cross, to avoid self-denial, and to avoid self-resignation and self-crucifixion, which is accomplished in the gospel, but also to avoid ridicule. To avoid ridicule. Turn, if you will, now the word is not used here, but I think the concept is pretty plain, and it's written by Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where, again, Paul speaks. Paul speaks a fair amount about this generally, but especially here in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. And that is the foolishness of the cross to the world. The world, this doesn't make sense to the world. It's idiocy in the sight of the world, the gospel, that is. So let me read this section. Again, fairly familiar words, but again, I think part of the reason we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And we could read on through there, but let me just stop there and just observe that here the temptation, I believe, is to be ashamed of the gospel because it is foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to Jews, and of course it's a stumbling block again, because of their history. You know, they denied Christ, they crucified Christ, they rejected him as their Messiah. But it's foolishness, it's complete foolishness to the Jews. And remember when Paul preached at Mars Hill, I mean, generally they laughed at him. You know, okay, this is something that brings ridicule. The gospel is not something that makes sense to the great philosophers and moralists of the world. It's foolishness to them. And so our temptation is to be ashamed of the gospel because we're going to be ridiculed for believing it. And so our temptation is to be ashamed. Our temptation is to save our reputation. And there's another temptation that goes along with that, that I think is related to it. There is the temptation, and I say this especially among intellectual Christians, okay, people who are very alive to the intellectual world. Now, the average person, you know, like you and I, that, you know, just live our day like normal people, this is not as much of an issue, okay, although it affects us. But for people that live in the academic circles, that walk in those circles and talk with academics and intellectuals and so forth, you realize there's a shame that goes with the gospel, and the temptation is to marry the gospel with other ideas in the world, other philosophies, you know, and whether it's Platonic philosophy or Aristotle or just the latest faddish philosophy or the latest thing that is impressing the intellectuals of our age, the temptation is to take those ideas and try to bring them into the scriptures and marry them to the scriptures to make them acceptable, to make them so that they are pleasing to men. Now that's happened over and over again. That's happened from the beginning of the church. It's happening today. And many times the gospel is lost because people are ashamed of its truth. They're ashamed of its truth. They're ashamed of what God says and how it matches up to the wisdom of the world. But listen, its only power is when it's pure. When it's pure. You know, I was thinking, you know, even some of the things I said this morning, as I was thinking about it, these things are not popular with people. Now, it's tempting to just kind of water them down and just maybe not say them so strongly or maybe just kind of breeze over them. But you realize that if you do that, okay, you lose the power of the gospel. You see, the thing that saves people is the thing that offends people. And if you're going to preach the gospel in power and in truth, you must preach the thing that's going to offend people. If you don't, you might get people to come and, you know, oh, that's great, but it won't save. You know, when you talk about God as holy and the judge, and you talk about sin and condemnation and hell, you will offend many people. You'll offend more people than will be saved. But if you don't preach that, the gospel has no power. See, so the temptation is for us to, in being ashamed of the gospel, to water it down, to marry it to other philosophies and to make it sound more pleasing to men, make it sound more acceptable to men, more reasonable to men, more logical to men. But when you do that, when we do that, listen, we lose its authority, its power, its ability to save. But this is one of the reasons we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, the third reason, which gets into what Dave especially was talking about this morning, is in 2 Timothy. And you just real briefly turn to 2 Timothy 1. And again, related to the other two, the reason we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel is to avoid affliction. To avoid affliction. Which you might say would include to avoid ridicule, which you might say would be to avoid the way of the cross. You see, they're kind of all pointing to the same basic thing. But if you'll notice again, Paul here, as we've been looking at in Sunday school, is encouraging Timothy to be bold and not to be ashamed of the gospel. Again, the implication being that what? It's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And Timothy, even Timothy, this young leader who was, you know, trained by Paul, his temptation was to be ashamed. And so in 2 Timothy 1, 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And then he puts in this "but," which answers why it's a temptation. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, the temptation was to be ashamed of the gospel because if you were to preach it boldly, you might suffer. So he says, don't be ashamed, but rather be willing to suffer. That is, be afflicted, it says in the King James. So the idea is to avoid affliction. And we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it does bring affliction. And then in verse 9 he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And then in verse 12 he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." In other words, because he preaches the gospel. "But I'm not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day." So the temptation is to avoid affliction. All those reasons, I think, are temptations. But let us go back to Romans 1 and observe. Okay. Now, you say, "Paul, why weren't you ashamed of the gospel?" Well, that's the second point. So he's answering here, first of all, in verse 16, which is we just looked at. He's saying why he was eager to preach the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel because he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was, you might say, you might put it this way, he avoided the temptation of being ashamed, the temptation that all of us have and that we must counter, we must fight against, okay? Because we will never be eager to preach the gospel, and we won't preach the gospel effectively if we are ashamed of it. And Jesus says that he'll be ashamed of us if we're ashamed of the gospel. But now Paul explains in the second half of this verse why he is not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, second half, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now there are several things in this clause here that we just want to observe. First of all, notice that the gospel is powerful. That's why he's not ashamed of it. It is powerful. It is powerful to change people. It is powerful. It is mighty. And this power is not just power in a generic sense. It's the power of God. In the gospel is the power of God. He talks about this again in 1 Corinthians, which we read. Okay, it's foolishness to the Greeks. They think it's ridiculous and folly. But, Paul says, no matter what they think, it is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It is the very power of God, and that's the source of the power, God. And then he speaks of the purpose of the power. The source of the power is God. The purpose of the power is to save, salvation. The reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because it's the power of God that brings salvation. It is only through the gospel that God, in his power, saves people. So how does God show forth his power? How does God, well, certainly, there are many ways in which God has shown forth his power over the ages and through creation and sovereignty over the world and so forth. But one of the greatest ways in which God demonstrates his power is by saving people, changing people, giving them a new heart, taking them from the kingdom of darkness and putting them in the kingdom of light. You know, that's every bit of a statement. In fact, it's really more of a statement of power than when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God opens the eyes of a sinner so that he can see, and so that he can see and not only see God and his glory, but love God and seek God and change his whole heart. That is a statement of the power of God. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Because it was the only means by which the power of God in salvation is demonstrated. There is no other message, there is no other truth that can save people. Now, there's a lot out there that the world does to try to change. I mean, this is what psychology does, right? We're trying to change people. We're trying to make people better. We're trying to make people good. We're trying to save the world. We're trying to save governments. We're trying to find the perfect government to save mankind. And we're trying to save the planet. Listen, there is no message that can do that. There is only one salvation of man, and it's through the gospel. That's the power of God to save men. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God, and it is for salvation. And then the third thing that we notice is that the recipients of this power, this power of God to save, this power that's from God, that saves men, it's for those who believe, which is, again, a statement of his power. Because it's not through those who are disciplined or by doing good works or by, again, this is why it's foolishness to men, by the way, at least in part, because man thinks of, you know, when I think Dave mentioned this morning, Seneca, and Seneca was a great moralist. I mean, you know, the great writers through the ages quoted Seneca. You know, he was a great moralist, but he was lost. You see, you can't be changed by moralism. You see, it's the gospel through faith, not through discipline, not through obeying the law, not through being righteous, not by obeying principles of morality, but simply by faith, a righteousness that is by faith. This is how salvation comes, to those who believe, to those who believe. Now, of course, you're seeing here the theme of the book. You know, it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Who are saved? Those who believe. Those who trust in him. And then it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I should point out, I'll just say, when it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, well, first of all, when it says Greek, we could say Gentile. I mean, the idea here was that to every non-Jew, as well as to the Greek, or the Jew. But when it speaks of the Jew first and then the Gentile, he's not saying that Jews are better than Gentiles. He's not saying that Jews are more worthy of the gospel. He's not saying that they're of a higher priority in our list than Gentiles. What he's saying here is that in God's program, I think this is how I would understand it, in God's program, the whole God's whole plan of salvation was to the Jew first. Remember, that's why Jesus preached the gospel where? He preached the kingdom to the Jews. And he told the disciples not to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Because in God's program, he was their Messiah. He's a Jewish Messiah. He came to save first the Jews. And then when they rejected him, he sent the disciples to the whole world. And the idea is that the Jews do have a priority in God's program. And I would argue that this statement still is true today. We ought to preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And the idea is there ought to be a priority in evangelism to the Jewish people. He's their Messiah. And there ought to be a love for the Jewish people that Paul expresses later on in this epistle in chapter 9, where he says, I would be accursed if that would bring my people to their Messiah. Now, there's a sense in which that ought to be our heart for the Jewish people. And that's why I do appreciate ministries for the Jewish people, preaching the gospel to the Jews. Not saying that we only preach the gospel to the Jews, not saying that they're better than other people. But in God's program, it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And I think that we should understand it that way. And by the way, everywhere Paul went, he did that. Everywhere he went, the first place he went was the synagogue, and he preached to the Jews. And then after a while, the Jews, some of them would believe, and then the others would rise up and cause problems, and they'd throw him out of the synagogue, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. That was Paul's way. And I think that is true. We should have a heart for the Jews. Now, I would point out, or I might ask the question, it might be worthwhile asking the question, why was Paul so adamant about this? How did Paul know that this is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Gentile, or the Greek? Why was Paul so adamant about the fact that this was true? I mean, again, and again, this was pointed out this morning, how certain Paul is in his teaching and in his preaching. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I think it is the power of God unto salvation, or because, well, I'm inclined to believe that it is. No, he says it is. He's so adamant. And that's true of Paul. That's true of, we could say that's true of the scriptures in general, obviously, but especially Paul. He's so clear. This is true. Why is Paul so certain? And I would give you three reasons, and the last one's the most important by far, but I think the first two are instructive, so I'll mention them. How did Paul know this? How did Paul know this is the power of God? And I want to suggest to you that the first reason he knew, now don't take this the wrong way, this could be misunderstood, but I would say, first of all, he knew by experience. He knew by experience. And what I mean by that is this. It changed him. It changed him. He was mightily changed by the gospel. When he was on Damascus Road and he was persecuting Christians and the light shone and Christ himself spoke to Paul, Saul, and said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Okay, and he came to have his eyes opened and he came to believe in Christ as the Messiah. And he came to understand the power of the gospel for himself. He was changed by it. And when you look at the radical change in Paul, at that Damascus Road, night and day, he was persecuting, he was like foaming at the mouth, hating the Christians, chasing them all the way up to Damascus. And, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. I mean, he hated the Christians. And now he was a follower of Christ, a lover of Christ, completely changed, willing not only to preach the gospel, but everywhere he went to suffer for the gospel. And right away, Jesus told him of what great things he was going to suffer for my sake. Paul understood, he knew this because of the change it made in his life. And by the way, I think this is true. Not that all of us are going to have a Damascus Road experience. I don't want to suggest that. I don't think we should look for experiences per se. But it is true that to the degree that you are changed by the gospel is the degree to which you are going to be eager to preach the gospel. Someone who's just kind of been changed, they're not going to be real eager to preach the gospel. And the person who's been radically changed is going to preach the gospel. So we ought to, part of the lesson here, I think, is it ought to be our purpose that Christ truly, radically change us by the gospel. That is what will make us preachers of the gospel. The other thing that I would point out, the second thing that I think Paul knew this, is because of observation. And that is wherever Paul went and he preached the gospel, what did he see? He saw it change people's lives. It not only changed his life, it changed the people he preached to. If everywhere you went, you preached the gospel, and people, yeah, sure, some people beat you and left you for dead, but you know, the other people repented and completely changed. Drunks now were sober. You know, people who lived for themselves and lived in sexual immorality were now godly and had godly love for each other. You see, people completely changed from darkness to light. And you, everywhere you go, you preach this gospel, and this is the effect that it has on people who believe it. You think that has an effect on why Paul said this? Paul understood this was the power of God to change lives and to bring salvation because he saw it. He saw it. And again, I don't think we have nearly high enough expectations in our world regarding the gospel. Like one guy out of the Shepherd's Conference said, he said, we kind of ooze people into our church. We're not expecting them to repent. We're not calling them to repent. We're not calling them to be changed by the power of God. We're not expecting God to change them. We're just kind of, We don't expect much. And I think that's one of the reasons we don't preach much. Because we're not really expecting the power. But Paul, he saw it. He saw people radically changed by the gospel. That's why Paul was not ashamed. And that's why he believed this so firmly, by experience, by observation. But I would say thirdly, and most importantly, it was faith. Paul had faith. Paul had great faith in the gospel. He had great faith in the Word of God. I think you see that in the passage we read back in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? He says, we have a song. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's faith. Paul had faith in the promises of God. And where there is faith, there will be boldness in the preaching of the gospel. You see that through the book of Acts, don't we? I'd like to go here, but I don't have time. Let me just point out, you say, where does faith come from? Faith comes from Romans 10, really from the hearing of the Word of God. And, let me just read this. I want to read this. Colossians chapter, these are great preaching verses. Colossians chapter 1. And I just want to read this because you say, where does this boldness come from? Where does this faith come from? Let me read Colossians 1, 9 through 11. And I just want to observe the logic of the passage and I won't say anything else. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask, and by the way, this is a good example of how we ought to pray, of how we ought to pray for each other. Okay, he says this is what Paul was praying for the Colossians. He said, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, where does that come from? Where does the knowledge of His will come from? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Okay, it takes us back to the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. You say, how are we filled? Just reading the Bible isn't going to guarantee that you're filled with the knowledge of His will. Okay, just studying the Bible, all of it. I mean, if that's all you had, okay, apart from the Holy Spirit, okay, without a submission to it, that's not going to teach you the will of God. See, the prayer, that's why he prayed, that the Holy Spirit would fill them with the knowledge of the truth. You get that through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 10, so, in other words, the result of this, so that you will what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So in other words, if you're filled with the knowledge of the truth, with the knowledge of His will, from the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, if you're filled with that, you will walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, you will be changed. Your life will be changed. You'll walk in a way that's holy, in a way that is pure, in a way that is pleasing to God. You will forsake sin, and you will cling to what is good and hate what is evil, right? To please Him in all respects. That's our purpose for living. That's what makes a Christian, really, right? We want to please God in everything. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, there you have it. That's how sanctification takes place, right there. And then verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. You see, as we walk that way, filled with the knowledge of His will, changed in our character and in the way that we live, living in obedience to Christ, we are then strengthened by His power. And that's how faith is developed. That is how the Christian walks. And that's how we obtain boldness. That's how we obtain strength in trial. That's how we obtain obedience. Okay? Now, all that to say that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And he had that mainly because he had faith. He had faith in the Word of God. He was an example of Colossians 1, 9 through 11, walking in the truth. Well, that leads us to the third point, which is important. You say, Paul, why is the gospel the power of God into salvation? Okay, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that's the reason he was eager to preach it. And why aren't you ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Well, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Well, why is it the power of God unto salvation? Well, it's the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and I'm not going to try to cover it all. This is a fascinating verse, an interesting verse, and there is a lot of debate over this verse because of the question of righteousness. Now, within those who hold a biblical view of the gospel, there isn't really much of a debate. But on a whole, there is a great debate over the meaning of this verse. And I don't want to get into that, but I do want to observe that the main question here is the meaning of the phrase righteousness of God. When he says, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the word righteousness, which in the Greek is dikaiosune, means conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. That comes from a Greek lexicon. Okay, so conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. So it says, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, there are those, and as I'm going to point out in a minute, this is what Martin Luther struggled with. There are those who understand righteousness of God as simply here saying an attribute of God. In other words, the righteousness of God from which the wrath of God comes. So, for example, if you look in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God being basically an attribute of God. And there are those who would understand the righteousness of God as like an attribute of God. Now, I don't think that that's what it's speaking of. It's not what it's speaking of. And from the context, it's clear that that's not what it's speaking of. It is not speaking of an attribute of God. It is speaking of righteousness that originates from God. When it says the righteousness of God, it is speaking of the righteousness that is from God, that God gives. The righteousness that God bestows, the righteousness that God approves. Say, that righteousness. Now, the reason we know that, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but the reason we know that that's what it's talking about is because it's clearly something that is received by faith. Because it says, from faith unto faith, which is parallel to those who believe in the previous verse. So the idea here is that this righteousness is speaking of a righteousness that is given by God to those who believe. It is the righteousness from... Now, let me clarify, because there are a couple places where Paul speaks of it more clearly. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 3. He's speaking of the Jews. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Speaking of the Jews. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness..." Notice, he's not talking about the attribute of God. He's talking about the righteousness that is from God. They don't know about that righteousness. "And seeking what? To establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, rather than receiving by faith the righteousness that God bestows, they were trying to establish their own righteousness by the law. He makes that contrast there. And that's what he's speaking of in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, there's another verse that's even clearer in Philippians. Turn over to Philippians. Chapter 3. Verse 9. I'll read verse 8 for context. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law..." That was the kind the Jews were trying to establish back in chapter 10 of Romans. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Okay, so it's a righteousness bestowed by God on those who believe. That is the righteousness that Paul's speaking of in Romans 1:17 when he says the righteousness of God. He says... So in other words, he's saying, for in the gospel is revealed the righteousness that God gives to those who believe. We don't have righteousness. That's the first major point of the epistle in chapters 1 through 3, which we'll look at next week or next time. The major point is we don't have righteousness. And we need righteousness. And he says at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, that no one can be made righteous by the law. But then he says, I'm going to tell you about a righteousness that is apart from the law. That's the righteousness he's talking about. It's in the gospel. It's a righteousness that's imputed. That's central to the book of Romans. The righteousness that we have that makes us just with God is not a righteousness that comes about by doing good things. It's a righteousness that's imputed. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. Say, how? By faith. And this is the theme of the epistle. The gospel, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes from God, that's approved by God, that we all need. Now, I want to explain this because Martin Luther, this is Martin Luther's conversion, was this verse, when he came to understand this verse. And Martin Luther was a monk, an Augustinian monk, who was a professor at Wittenberg, and he was teaching expositionally the Scriptures. He was going through the Psalms, he's going through Galatians, he's going through Romans. And over a period of years, and he really struggled, if you read about Luther struggled desperately with how to be made right with God. He said, if ever a monk could get to heaven by monkery, it would be me. Because he was so, I mean, the things he did, I mean, he was a very zealous monk because he had a very guilty conscience. And he couldn't, he tried everything. And of course, he went to Mass, he did everything that you were supposed to do as a good Catholic. And he still had a conscience that he was not right with God. And when he read this verse, in verse 17, when he read righteousness of God, or as he calls it, justice of God, which is the same word, when he read that justice of God, righteousness of God, what he saw was the attribute of God. And what that meant was judgment. And it came to him one day that that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the righteousness that is from God, given to those who believe. And it changed his life. And it was the beginning of the Reformation. Let me read what Luther wrote. This is what Luther wrote. It says, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God," which is translated here righteousness of God, "because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just," in other words, an attribute of God, "and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is it, to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks on only a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." And this is his conversion. He basically says, look, in Christ, God is no longer angry at us. When we are in Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. Why? Because we have a righteousness that is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed on us. And this was the great truth of the Reformation. Let me just observe a couple more things about this verse, and I'll close. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That phrase always has puzzled me, from faith to faith, and I studied it this week. And I came to the understanding that what he's really just saying, it's basically, you could paraphrase that by saying by faith alone. It's an intensive way of saying that this is a righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith alone. Some compare it to the place where Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he speaks of death unto death and life unto life. And it's simply an intensive way of saying death and life. And it's an intensive way of saying by faith alone. Okay, only by faith. It's the righteousness that comes from God by faith alone. And then he gives this quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And I do want to mention this. Again, he gives this quote, and I'm not going to go into the background of the quote in Habakkuk, but the quote is this: "The righteous man shall live by faith." Without going into the detail of it, I think the way it's translated is a little bit misleading, because the idea seems to portray, when you read it, "the just shall live by faith," it sounds like, there's a little bit of a debate over this, but I won't go into the details. But the idea that it's not, I don't think it's speaking of the idea of living day by day by faith. I don't think that's the point. Okay? I think it could be better understood. The question is this: the words by faith, do they refer to the righteous, or do they refer to live, shall live? And it's translated here in such a way as tying it together to the words to live. You shall live by faith. But I think it's better, actually, from what I could understand, to tie it to righteous. So in other words, it would be translated like this. And I think you'll understand what I mean. The one who is righteous by faith will live. In other words, the one who has this gift of righteousness by faith is the one who lives. And part of the argument for understanding it that way is Paul, throughout the epistle, A, life refers to what? Eternal life, true life. Eternal life that begins now and lasts for eternity, right? Eternal life. And righteousness is always related to this eternal life. And so the idea is that the one who receives this righteousness by faith will live eternally, will have eternal life. He has life, not death. And this is the great message of the epistle, that men are not made righteous by the law. They are made righteous by faith, faith in Christ. Now that's fundamental to understanding salvation. That's fundamental to understanding the Christian life. That's fundamental to everything that Paul is going to say in the book of Romans. The just are made just by faith. And those are the ones who will live. Those are the ones who have eternal life. And so we'll look next week, Lord willing, at chapters 1 through 3. The condemnation. All are under condemnation, have no righteousness before God, and need a righteousness that is not by the law. We all need a righteousness that is by faith and faith alone. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great and wonderful book, the book of Romans. Lord, there is so much in it. It is such a profound book, and there's so much truth. And Lord, we want to thank you especially for these verses, these two verses that speak of the righteousness, Lord, that is not a righteousness of discipline or doing well or doing good, something we cannot do, but a righteousness that is based on the righteousness of Christ and that is given to us by faith, through faith in Christ. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth. It's the foundation for our lives. It's the foundation of our hope. And it's the reason that we praise you and draw near to you and love you, because we have righteousness now. You are no longer angry with us because of our sin, because we have a Savior who has bestowed upon us His righteousness. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth, and we pray, Lord, that we might be changed by the truth that we understand, by the word that we see here tonight. And may you be glorified in our lives as we live out your will for us day by day. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, but may we live according to it, and may we walk in it according to your grace and mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.